Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning to read in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." May the Lord add his blessing on this portion of his word that we've read together. Ephesians chapter 4 is a turning point in Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. Beginning now, from chapter 4 and on, Paul's going to turn his focus from theological realities to moral imperatives. What do we do about some of these things that we've learned about the person of God and his self-revelation through his word and through the gospel? How are we supposed to respond to all this? So the first part is truth about God and the gospel. And the second part now, beginning in chapter 4, is the application of those truths to everyday life. Now, you're going to still find lots of theology in chapter 4, but the emphasis now is going to be on our lifestyle. How do we respond to this? How is this supposed to change us? What does it have to do with me and how I look to God and know God and respond to God? And as we look at specific applications in the coming weeks, we're going to find that they're directly rooted and intimately connected to this glorious truth that we looked at before of what it means to be in God's family that Paul already prayed about and talked about in chapters 1 to 3. Theology is intensely practical because how you think about God ultimately affects how you relate to God and how you relate to the people around you. Theology was once known as the queen of the disciplines because at one time, you know, people clearly understood that how you think about God sets the tone for your life in general. Now, just to be clear, you might not like theology. You might say, you know, theology is dry and boring. You know, I fall asleep every time Pastor Tim, every time you start talking about theology, I don't know, something in my brain shuts down, right? Do you ever have that experience? Happens to me too, don't worry. But the reality is, every single one of us here this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, you do theology. We all at one time or another think about God, which is theology. We form thoughts about what we think he's like, oftentimes based on our experiences or on how we feel about something going on in our life. And you probably do it unconsciously, right? You talk to yourself in your brain about, where's God when I'm going through this? Does he hear me when I pray? Why doesn't he hear me when I pray? Right? We have these conversations with ourselves when we go through experiences of one kind or another. And when we do it, we do theology. We think about God. We feel something about God. But the problem is, the danger is, in and of itself, if we do this without direction, we wind up creating a God that can sometimes be like us. a God that conforms to our own thoughts and feelings of what we think he should be like. And the danger with that is that we can create an idol, right? And what's an idol? An idol is when we fashion something that conforms to our own idea of what God is, rather than go by how God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. So we oftentimes make images of God that proceed out of us, and therefore they look like us. And we do this oftentimes in an attempt in order to try to control God so he never becomes anything more than what we want him to be. So if we think, you know, God should always be a loving deity that should never judge me or, you know, scrutinize my life or give me any kinds of rules and regulations. And so we think, God's just love. That's the kind of God I want. Not a God that'll tell me what to do or tell me that I'm doing things wrong. I just want a God that's going to make me feel happy pretty much all the time. And so in doing so, whether we realize it or not, we've created a God fashioned by our own feelings and thoughts of him. We fashioned him after our own image. We've created an idol. And that's a danger we, you know, risk when we don't do theology properly. When we don't let our theology be guided by the truth of the Word of God. So proper theology happens when we bring our thoughts and feelings under the authority of God's revelation of himself. When we look at what does God say about himself as to what he's like and what he thinks and desires and is in his person. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it'll talk about God revealing his name. It's the same thing. God's self-revelation of his name is a revelation of what he's like. So in the Psalms, you know, when we're called to praise God's name, it's an admonition to praise God for what he's really like and how he's revealed himself through Scripture. And only then do we have a source of truth outside of ourselves that's bigger than us and that transcends our own human likes and dislikes and selfish passions and thoughts. So with that introduction in mind, I want to start with a couple of observations about how chapters 1 to 3 in Ephesians relates to 4 to 6. You'll notice Paul writes, "I therefore," in other words, that's French for "in the light of everything that I've said before, I, Paul, therefore, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Firstly, I want us to consider how the theology of chapters 1 to 3 articulates the goal of our conduct, which is specified in verses 4 to 6. Now, I emphasize this because so often we're told as Christians that the goal of our conduct is our own happiness and fulfillment. In other words, you want to follow Jesus to be happy and have a happy life so that everybody around you can be happy and we're just all happy, happy, happy. So as a result, if you were to go into Christian bookstores nowadays, when I first started going to a Christian bookstore, there was a Dutch fellow in Burlington that I would make the trip all the way to North Bay to go and visit because he would have, you know, rows and rows of theology books in his Christian bookstore. How many of you have ever gone to a Christian bookstore in the last year and found rows and rows of theology in that bookstore? Raise your hand and then tell me where it is. You know, because nobody, right? They just don't do it anymore. They don't even have a section really for theology anymore. That's disappeared from Christian bookstores, along with Christian bookstores disappearing, which could be the reason, I'm not sure. But over and over, if you were to go into bookstores nowadays, what kind of titles would you see? You'd see titles like "Your Best Life Now," or "Bible Secrets to a Happy Life." And I could just keep going. I could go for hours telling you about these you know, books now that you'll find in Christian bookstores, if you can find a Christian bookstore, that are oriented around how you can find happiness and fulfillment through Jesus, which is true, but not the only truth. So when we read a command like Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, we often spin it in the context of do this because it will make your marriage better and your life happier, which is true. But in the end, what happens, we oftentimes treat the Bible like it's about us. Like God's self-revelation in Scripture is about our happiness and our self-satisfaction. The commands of God do bring us life and meaning and joy. But seldom, if ever, do we find motivation in the fact that in loving our wives, we are glorifying Christ's love for his church. And that ought to be our primary motivation. The theology of chapters 1 to 3 articulates the goal of our conduct, which is to display the splendor of God's glory. You know, that was the point of Israel in the Old Testament, right? They were there to be a light to the Gentile nations around them. A light of what? A light of God's glory. They were to manifest the glory and wonder of God coming down to man and displayed through Israel. And today, that displaying happens through the church. We get to display what it looks like to follow God. We get to display who God is and what he's like. It's a tremendous privilege. And in doing so, we bring glory to God's name or what he's like. When people see what God is like in us, he gets the glory, and then they are drawn to him when we live out the right kind of theology or thinking about God. So it's imperative. It's just really darn important that we do that right, and that we get our story about what God is like right, and that we care about it. And so Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Secondly, the theology of chapters 1 to 3 not only articulates the goal of our conduct, but also provides motivation for our conduct. In the past year, as we've explored the wonder of God's salvation through Jesus, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, being made alive in Christ, even while we are dead in transgressions and sins, the blessing of God's gospel and good news and his merciful choice of each and every one of us by his undeserved grace and favor. As we reflect on all these, you begin to get this sense of thankfulness and gratitude that ultimately provides the basis for our motivation to change, which is love and appreciation for all that God's done. In chapter 4, Paul continues with this theme of his praying for the power to love in unity that he started in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. So right now I just want to look quickly at the introduction to this last half of the letter. Notice how Paul begins. So when you get to a new section like this, you always want to hearken to the first words. Just like you would starting a new chapter in a book, there's something about that chapter that plays into the bigger theme of the book that makes it unique. And Paul's going to say it now at the beginning. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And if you look further on down to verse 17, you're going to see a second chapter division that looks at a different phase. And it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And when you say two phrases repeated like that in the same section, you know there's something different happening. Okay, so he starts off by saying this is how you should walk. Walk worthy in keeping with the calling that you've been called. And then later on he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Walk worthy in keeping with your understanding of God and a proper theology. And later on, don't walk like the people around you are walking. And by walk, I mean live. Walk is a word here used synonymously for live. Live out your life. Don't live out your life as the people you see around you living it out. Live it in keeping with the gospel. So what's the calling we're to live worthy of? The two places where this expression is used in chapter 1:18 and 4:4 both make reference to being called by God to the hope of salvation. We are called by God to salvation through his grace and united together into this, the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The call, this idea of call, summarizes everything Paul has spoken about in the first three chapters. God the Father has called you into life. Jesus Christ has made it possible by dying on the cross and raising from the dead. He's made it possible for you to experience this new life that God has chosen you for, and the Holy Spirit enables you to experience it in a real way in the here and now. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in shaping the reality of this new life that has called us together into the body of Christ this morning. So what does Paul mean when he urges us to walk or live a life worthy of this call? And worthy here means essentially equal to. Live your life equal to the great blessings of salvation through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that God has graciously, undeservingly granted to you by his grace. And that's the theme that's going to dominate the rest of this letter. Live it out, man, because what God has done for you is totally awesome and life-changing and wonderful and is designed to bring him glory throughout all the nations so that people living around you will see God's glory being lived out through you. So live it out. So 4:1, live a life worthy of a call. 4:17, don't live like the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2, live a life of love. 5, verse 8, live as children of light. 5:15, be careful then how you live. Do you get it? So now the question is, what is a life lived in a manner equal to the gospel look like? Chapter 4 can be divided up into two major headings about what it means to live a worthy life. Verses 1 to 16, live in unity and maturity. Verses 17 to 32, live in purity. We're going to look at the first 16 verses in the next couple weeks. So we're going to start this morning with this whole idea of living in unity. And we're going to look, first of all, if you have your Bibles open, the attitudes that characterize unity. In chapter 2, verses 11, there Paul spoke of how Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another and brought together into one body, one community. There was no longer ethnic divisions of Jewishness and Gentileness or Greeks and Romans and Scythians and Assyrians. Those racial and ethnic divisions were no longer what defined people anymore. Now in Jesus Christ, people who've trusted in Christ become a new humanity, a new people of God, and are brought together in one body, the church. They become members of God's family and shares together of all the promises of God through the gospel. And Paul talks about his role in establishing this work of God in chapter 3, 1 to 13, and then verses 14 to 21 that we looked at last week. He prays for unity, for all these believers through the Spirit's work of planting in their hearts the love of Jesus. But now Paul says, step into the reality of this unity. Do it for your everyday lives and relationships with one another. How? Look there in your Bibles in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle with each other. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So let's take a quick moment now to look at these individually. First of all, be completely humble and gentle. I don't know about if you've noticed this, but humility is a virtue that our culture does not exactly prize or value. In fact, humility was despised even in the ancient Greco-Roman world, so much so that they didn't really have a word to describe it. And if they did think of humility in any way, it was a kind of a negative type of humility that they would associate with slaves. So, yeah, slaves are humble, but they're humble because they're scum. They're subhuman. And so they would have looked at humility in that kind of a way. Yeah, you can be humble, all right, but it's because you're subhuman. And our culture often looks at meekness and humility as weakness. The proud and self-sufficient and aggressive get things done, and no one takes advantage of them. They have a right to everything. They fight for it. The Greek word used here for humility didn't even exist before the New Testament. The great Stoic philosopher Epictetus, who was himself born a slave, listed an early form of humility first among the qualities that he would never recommend to anybody. Yet Isaiah 66, verse 2, reminds us that humility turns the favor of God towards us. There Isaiah writes, "These are the ones I look on with favor, declares the Lord, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Jesus in Matthew 11:29 invites people to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And then the Apostle Peter, in trying to help us picture Jesus' humility, at the time of the cross, he used that as the ultimate example of Christ's humility. When Jesus had the right to enforce his right to a fair trial before Pilate, Peter says instead, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Timothy Keller notes, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Humility. Secondly, Paul encourages us to be patient, bearing with one another in love. And patience in this context means being long-tempered rather than short-tempered. Bearing with one another carries the idea of showing restraint and tolerance of one another's differences and covering it all over with this attitude of love that emanates from God's Spirit at work in our hearts. And you know why I say that, right? Because a few Sundays ago, we learned that that kind of love does not come naturally to us. It's the fruit of God at work in our hearts as we depend on Him to help us love in a way that we just humanly can't love. The Apostle Peter speaks of this attitude when he writes in 1 Peter 3:8 and 4:8, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. And above all, love each other deeply, because love has this way of covering over a multitude of our sins." Right? We all screw up and say dumb things to each other and insensitive things to each other and unsympathetic things to each other and cocky things to each other. But love covers over a multitude of sins, right? Love forgives. Love is long-suffering. May God grant us that kind of love, because I don't know about you, I have this problem. It's called a mouth, right? Do you have the same problem? I don't know why God gave me a mouth. My life would be so much nicer if I just didn't have a mouth. I'd be hungry, but I wouldn't get into so much trouble. It almost seems like there's a disconnect between my brain and my lips. And I say to myself every week, why am I a pastor? Right? We just have this tendency sometimes to speak before we think. And we can hurt each other. But as long as we know that, and as long as God's at work in our hearts by his grace to teach us to accept that in ourselves and each other, we can cut each other the slack and give each other the sympathy that we need that'll enable us to continue to stir up this culture of love. And right on the heels of this comes the final one: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peacemaking. Peace. When Paul here refers to the unity of the Spirit as something that needs to be kept, he's implying that it's something that we have, but that we need to work at to preserve, right? We have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but in order to maintain it, we've got to work at it. Again, why? Because, we're blessed with mouths, right? And we do things sometimes that inadvertently steps over the boundary of others, because we all grow up in different kinds of homes. Whenever I do marriage counseling, right, I say to the couple, we're all adults here, so I can speak this way. I say to the couple, you're bringing six people into bed with you, right, on your marriage night, right? Your mom and dad and their mom and dad, and then they get all creeped out when I say that because they can't picture their mom and dad in bed with them, and I don't blame them. But it does get their attention pretty quick, right? Because we bring with us family histories, not only into our marriages, but into this bond. This morning, we bring family histories that have different cultures and different practices and different ways of saying things. And so oftentimes we offend each other. And so we need to work at maintaining this bond of peace that we're given by means of the Holy Spirit that unites us into this new family and people of God. The good news of the gospel is that in Christ we're made one. In spite of our racial differences, our ethnic differences, our religious backgrounds, our gender, our personalities, our talents, in spite of all those things that would normally out there try to pull us apart, in here, they're celebrated and they're blessed. And I thank God for the fact that we have so many people from so many backgrounds here. Do you ever think of that? What a joy and a blessing that is. And how, in our workplaces, that would not always be the case, right? We have people here from Nigeria and from Egypt and from South America and from the Netherlands. And I've probably missed all kinds of it. So probably some from England and some from Ukraine and some, I'm missing all kinds of people. This is right off the top of my head. And you get other people from me that are from a different planet, so you have aliens among you. Yeah. We come from all these backgrounds that normally in culture would use to divide us and alienate us. Yet here in the body of Christ, it actually knits us together in this glorious and beautiful way. And I get wound up about that, man, because that's super cool. Because when I was growing up as a young teen, I felt like I didn't belong. I think every single teen feels like they don't belong because they do act like aliens, you know? They're strange people, right? We all were strange people, probably still are. Some of us never grew up. I'll put up my hand first. But that's the reality. We grow up feeling alienated from ourselves and from our culture, from our parents. Yet when I went into church the first time, there were people there that loved me no matter what I thought of myself or what my background was. I was tall and skinny and had a beetle haircut. Yeah, I think I was the gold bowl, the bowl haircut thing, right? Where it was just, yeah, Ellie's going, yes, and you looked like a freak. I didn't fit. But there, you know, and let me tell you this, folks, that God bless you for the way you love on your teens here, man. You have saved many kids' lives without even knowing it. There I experienced a bunch of old people gathering in a church out on South Shore of the Lake Nipissing and Callander who just came around me and loved me for who I was. And that was the only place all week that I looked forward to going to where people would show me that kind of love. And it saved my life. And it kept me going. And it was my family. And we don't realize, you know, what you say to teens here and how you love on them, man, oh man, this is going to turn kids around. And you'll never know it, but someday in heaven, they're going to come up to you and say, thank you. God bless you for how you do that. That's what the body does, right? All those who feel alienated, that our culture pushes apart, come together here and experience unconditional love and grace. I should probably stop there because that's such a good place to stop. But I want to quote from James 3:17. He says there, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Keep sowing that peace. I'm almost there. I want to really look quickly now at the theological basis for our unity in verses 4 to 6. There Paul says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. What was the word that you heard me repeating over and over and over? Two? One, right? One. Now, you know, in the Bible, when you're studying the Bible, if you hear the same word repeated seven times in two verses, you kind of want to have a little radar that goes beep, 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 beep. That's important. One. Seven times. By the way, what's the number seven in the Bible? Is it significant? We all know it is. It means completion, right? There's this sense of complete, perfect oneness being spoken of here. And this oneness is shaped around the three persons of the Trinity. Even though the Father and Son and Spirit are distinct persons, they're organically one in essence and purpose. And this unity and diversity is a reminder to us of the organic unity that we ought to experience with one another in the context of our diversity. God is one, and we are one. He's diverse, and so are we, and it's okay. Then Paul goes on to emphasize our unity by focusing on the Spirit's work of uniting us into that one body of Christ and calling us to one hope. 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes in this regard that even though a body has different parts, they're all part of the organic whole and cannot function apart from the body. We're all called by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to share in that one hope of eternal life through Jesus. And next, Paul emphasizes our unity by focusing on the one Lord Jesus Christ, the one faith. And here he's not talking about the fact that we've all experienced faith and come to faith in Christ, but he's saying we all share these same objective beliefs about who God is and about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Galatians 1:9 says, if anybody, there Paul writes, if anybody preaches to you a gospel different than the one that you have accepted from me, let them be eternally condemned. You see, Paul puts so much stake on the need for the gospel to be true and to be a true reflection of fact and reality that he said, if anybody else preaches you a different story, may that person be eternally condemned. The one baptism here is a reference to water baptism. And water baptism in this sense speaks of how baptism points to our identification and oneness with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's why we can be changed, right? When you're baptized, you're put under the water, which is an emblem of death to your old way of life. And you're brought up out of the water as an emblem of your new life in Christ. And that's French for you've been changed. That's why baptisms are got to be the coolest thing ever. That's why I encourage people who've never been baptized, get baptized, man, because you're reenacting the reality of this new life that you've been placed into by virtue of your union with Jesus. You're not who you used to be. You're somebody completely new. And it's kind of interesting. One of the old words in classical Greek for baptism used by one of the poets, Nicander, I think it was, compared baptizo to pickling, right? So when you put a cucumber in vinegar and leave it sit there for a while, it comes out a pickle. And what he was trying to do was show that, you know, he made the equation between the same word, baptizo, to say that, you know, when we go under the water, we come up something entirely different in nature and character. So, but don't use that to tell everybody that you've been pickled. They might get the wrong idea. But that's how the word at one point in Greek poetry was used. You've been changed. And baptism is an emblem of the change that takes place when we're joined and become one with Jesus. We become one with one another, even though we're very different. John Stott, in his commentary in Ephesians entitled God's New Society, writes, is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It's no more possible to split the church than it is to split the Godhead. Did you hear that? The church as the body of Christ and the reflection of the unity of the Godhead can't be split. So Paul says, on the basis of these theological realities, make this unity visible to everybody around that God has worked into the fabric of our experience together. You know, it's so easy as Christians in a culture where personal rights are tantamount to give into the spirit of the age and become demanding and aggressive and perpetrators of conflict through that rather than peacemakers, right? I have a right to be heard. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to, and we go on and on and on. And it's not about our rights, is it? Not when you walk through these doors, not when we come together as the body of Christ. Rights go out the back door. Privileges and responsibilities come to the front. And our responsibility is to one another to be peacemakers out of love. And that takes a deliberate effort by God's grace on our part to be completely humble and gentle and patient with one another, sympathizing with one another. May God grant us that grace as we reflect on God's patience with us and the humility of Christ through the gospel and deal with one another on that same basis. I want to end with this. Maybe you're here this morning. You just walked in here for the first time, longing for community. Maybe you're a teenager in my boat where I was many, many years ago, looking for a place where people aren't going to judge you or ostracize you because of how you look and how you talk or how you act or how you cut your hair, right? Maybe you're looking for that kind of place. Well, you found it. The place to find that belonging and acceptance, first and foremost, can only be found in Jesus. And if you don't know Christ this morning, if you haven't experienced the joy of having your guilt lifted and experiencing the love of Christ poured out in your heart and his forgiveness, you can know that this morning here. And if somebody invited you here and you know they're a believer, ask them, say, hey, how do I get what he's talking about? Or if you're here this morning, you don't know anybody, come and talk to me. Talk to anybody on this worship team. Talk to somebody you recognize or you might know. If you're looking for that acceptance, look first and foremost to Christ. He created you for relationship with God first. And Jesus has made that possible by his death and resurrection. But secondly, he's created you for relationship here among the body of Christ, in the new people of God, in a new community where we love, where we act as peacemakers, and we grow together to know Christ. In a moment, we're going to sing, "Death Was Arrested." Listen to the words of this song, because they speak so clearly to this new identity and belonging and hope through the cross of Jesus. I love this song. I get wound up when I sing it, you know, because the words are beautiful. And may we be reminded through it that we're to emulate this new life of love and grace and peace and unity to a world right now that is messed up with division and anger. We here get to show them how we can come together in spite of our diversity and of opinions and be able to love one another and have a safe place where we can gather. And man, if that doesn't wind you up, you know, your winder is probably broken, needs to be rewound or something. I'm not sure. Because that should wind you up as a believer and as anybody coming in here, knowing that this is the place where you will find that love and reconciliation. And may God grant that by his grace we would find it more and more. That would become the reality more and more here among us. Let's pray.